book of Exodus, and we're going to be looking at chapter 19 today, or rather chapter 20, but you can open it up to chapter 12. This is, if there is a pivotable or a pivotal book chapter in the book of the Exodus, I suppose this is it. In fact, this is a lodestone chapter in the whole Bible. This is the story of the Passover lamb. When I'm talking about blood covenant, it's so tempting for me to begin to teach the book of Exodus, and I can't do that because that's not our subject. But enough today, I'm going to talk about it a little bit to sort of set the scenario for what we will look into next week, and that will be, we'll begin with part B on the Sinai covenant. But in this particular chapter of Exodus, we have the story of how the Lord delivered them, the immediate means. And if you'll remember that the people of God have been called out in the person of Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. All of that nation was yet within the loins of Abraham. And you remember how his faith was so stumbling in the beginning, how it grew and matured. And I love to teach about that because that's encouraging. We assume that these characters in the Bible sprang forth full-blown and in complete maturity, and that is not the truth. They, like everybody else, grew in their maturity, and it's rather relaxing to understand that. I like to see when the people in the Bible failed. It thrills me to death to find out that the Lord tells the truth about matters, and he hangs all the linen out to wash, whether it's clean or dirty. And I like that, because otherwise it would leave you feeling so intimidated. You think, well, I'd never be like them. And that's my one complaint with a lot of teachers and preachers, is that when you leave their meetings, once they've gotten through telling you all of these marvelous experiences of theirs and how they saw angels under every bush and swinging from chandeliers, and you're not even sure you're saved, much less walking in sanctification. And so it's very encouraging to me that the Bible tells us the truth about these people, that they were ordinary flesh and blood creatures just like you and I, capable of some things that you and I probably were a little bit better than. Abraham is the prime example. You remember that when God called him out, he told him to leave and to leave his country. In the first place, he didn't follow God's instruction. He didn't get up and leave his family. He took his family with him. He took his dad with him, which delayed him. He took his nephew Lot, which gave him a lot of aggravation later on. And he didn't completely leave. He only went so far and went to a sister city and was there until his old dad died, and which was another city that was given away to the worship of the moon goddess Nana. And so he was still stumbling, but he was moving. And I always like to remind myself of that. It's okay to stumble. At least it shows that you're doing something. You have to be moving to stumble. And so he was stumbling. And he moved out. And if you'll recall, the Lord had promised him that he would have many descendants, that he would receive the land that had been led to, and that in his seed all nations of the earth would be blessed. Of course, Abraham had no way of understanding what that last part of the promise meant, which was really the full promise. The others were sort of build-ups that went to it. But he had no way of knowing that, and we wouldn't really know that unless Paul interpreted it for us. And Paul said that that promise that was made to Abram, that in his seed all nations of the earth would be blessed, was not made to the Israelite nation or the many descendants of Abraham. That when he said your seed, it was singular, and that seed was Jesus Christ. So actually we see that the promises that were made to Abraham, the subject of the entire Old Testament, was really the seed that was within the loins of Abraham, that later was in the womb of the nation, so to speak. All those promises were made to Jesus. He is the seed of Abraham, the final Israelite, the one to whom all the promises were made, and the one to whom we immediately relate by our birth by the Holy Spirit directly back to Jesus. We are the inheritor of all of those promises made to Abraham and made to Jesus, who was yet within his loins. But Abraham had no way of knowing all of that. And considering the little information he had to go on, I think he did pretty good. He walked out, and you remember how when God came to him, he said that he would deliver him, that he would have him many descendants and give him the land. And Abraham assumed that because he and Sarah were up into years, that his nephew Lot would probably be the one who would inherit the promise made to him. But the Lord said, no, it won't be Lot. And then he said, well, perhaps it will be Eliezer, my servant. it was a common practice to adopt a favored servant, or when you were childless, someone to pass on your goods to. And the Lord said, no, it won't be him either. And the third time Abraham tried to help the Lord was with the birth of Ishmael. Ishmael is one of the saddest characters in all the Bible, because up until he was 13 years old, it was told to him that he was the inheritor of the promise. He was the only son of a very rich sheik, a businessman who, when he moved his camp, involved the moving of hundreds of people and untold hundreds of cattle and beasts, and it was like moving a small town. And he was the admired sheik, and this young man Ishmael was his only son, and loved and adored, and paraded before all of the followers of Abraham, all of the men that worked for him, and all their he was the son of the firstborn son of the house, and was led to believe that to him would come the promise. And only when he was 13 years old did it finally reveal that this was not the plan. And I feel so sorry for Ishmael, because it must have broken his heart. And the Lord said, but I'm going to bless Ishmael simply because he came from the loins of Abraham. That makes him special and in another category. Remember, I told you that I believe there are three categories of people. There are the lost, they're lost, they're the saved, and they're the children of the saved. And those three categories of people, the children of the saved are those that are in a special category called sanctified or holy. That means that they have special access to God because of the relationship of their parents to God. And so, therefore, because Abraham was the loved of God, Ishmael was his seed, the Lord said, I'm going to bless Ishmael. I'm going to bless him. He's going to be the head of a great dynasty. A great nations are going to come from him, but he's going to have a particular character. And he said, Ishmael will be a wild man in the desert. And they still are. The Arab peoples are the most independent. If you want to talk chauvinist, there is no chauvinist like a male Arab, for he is a king in his own kingdom. Everyone is a king in his own kingdom. If you've ever watched the movie Lawrence of Arabia, I found it extremely fascinating in light of the Old Testament background that these Lawrence was used to draw all of these Arabs together, each of these chieftains, in order that they could fight and eventually defeat the Turks. Because they were fiercely independent, and so they had no power. But once all these fiercely independent Arab chieftains melded themselves together under one cause, then they became very, very powerful enough to dispossess the interlopers in their land. But this man, Ishmael, was the father of them, and he was a wild man. And you can understand why he was mad at everybody, and everybody was mad at him. Because he had been dispossessed at the brink of his entering into manhood of what he had been taught was his inherited right. But it was not God's plan. God's plan was for Isaac, the miracle son. And so Ishmael was another one of those discards whereby Abraham tried to help God out. And you see that from the calling of Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees, all during the passages of the events that the Bible records of his life, that he was discovering his helplessness. Because he came out believing, as we all do, that he was master of his own fate and destiny. And even though we don't say we believe that, our actions show that we do. Because we are at the helm of our own ship and we're trying to direct life. When the fact of the matter is, the whole basis of covenant is that we are helpless. And so it takes a lifetime to be convinced. And some of us never get convinced. We constantly look for these strengths that we should pull up and lift ourselves with our own bootstraps. And the whole basis of covenant is no. And it goes contrary to human nature. Blood covenant is devastating. On the one hand, it is the most marvelous, restful revelation there is. On the other hand, it is total devastation because it wipes all of our self-help decks clean. And we realize how helpless we are. And every stressful event in our life that we were walked into and walked out of has as whatever the Lord is teaching us, the basic thing he's teaching us is that you are helpless. You are helpless. You are helpless. And until we are aware that we are helpless, we are unable to rest. And rest is the big word of covenant. Rest. The first place, God approached Abraham. Abraham didn't know God from the moon goddess, according to the way the scriptures tell us. But God came to Abraham. And as I love to say, in the darkness of the night of his ignorance, as he worshiped the goddess of the night, the Son of Righteousness, according to the New Testament, appeared to Abraham. And so it is with you and I. In the darkness of our own night, wandering and scraping and trying to hold things together and feeling that we were responsible, one time in our life, at a moment that was not our own choice, a moment that God chose himself, he broke in on us. much to our upset and our unhappiness, because no one is thrilled when God breaks in on him. Just like a man who's used to living in the dark is not thrilled when someone turns a light on in his eyes, it hurts. And when God breaks in on your life, it hurts. It reveals that those plans that you had that you thought were the most wonderful are the most stupid things that ever a human brain could devise. And suddenly you realize how utterly helpless you are. And it takes a whole lifetime to begin to get to some grasp of the depth of that helplessness. God approached Abraham, and when Abraham had been allowed to stumble and to see that the Lord didn't need him, in fact, he was useless to help God, then the Lord showed him what his real plan was, and that was Isaac, the miracle child, whose name is the sound of laughter. Isaac's name doesn't mean laughter. The word Isaac is the actual sound of laughter. It's Isaac, it's laughing itself. And just as when the Lord told the news again that Sarah would bear a child, and she, in her 90 years, laughed, hiding behind the curtain, eavesdropping on the men's conversation, and at the same time Abraham laughed, it was two different laughters. The source was different. Sarah understood exactly what she thought was funny. The idea of her going to bed with her husband and him, her giving him pleasure, was laughable to her. And she couldn't help you. And she just laughed. And at the same time, Abraham laughed, but his laughter was more the laughter of sheer joy and exhilaration. It was just a marvelous thing. And the Lord says, you're both right. That's what we'll name him, Isaac. The Lord has the last laugh. All three laughs. The first laugh of incredulousness, how ridiculous. The second laugh of delight, how wonderful. And the Lord making the last laugh, I'll show who's boss. And so they named him Isaac, and it is one of the most marvelous names in all the scripture, because every time you say Isaac, you're laughing, and you're showing that God has the last laugh over all, and he himself is the one who will bring about his plans without the help of man, in spite of the help of man. So it was that Abraham's faith was stumbling, and he learned to be helpless. And then the Lord came to him and said, now I'm going to, in order to finally and fully establish the fact of this covenant with you, we're going to have a name exchange. Remember those properties that go to making a blood covenant, the physical part of it? Well, one of those is the name exchange. And, of course, you read in Exodus 17, I believe it is, where the Lord brought Abraham, and I mean Genesis 17, and said, I'm going to change your name. You've been called Abram, the father of a multitude, rather exalted father. And I'm going to change your name to Abraham. And he took the out of Jehovah, and it's a sort of a guttural ha sound. He said, I'm going to add it to your name, and you'll be called Abraham, which means the father of a multitude. And I'll take Sarah's name. Her name was Sarai, which means princess. And he said, I'm going to name her Sarah. And then he said, and I will take your name, Abram, and I will add it to my name. And forevermore, the father is called the God of Abraham, or the friend of Abraham. Interesting that he took the sound out of his name. He didn't take the j sound, as we pronounce it, or the va, as we know. He took the sound. I was thinking this morning while I was going over these things in my mind, that's a fascinating fact right there. I could preach an hour on that. Remember when God formed Adam of the dust of the earth, male and female created he them in the day that he created them. And Adam, the generic name for humanity, lay on the earth, formed of the dust of the ground, a good-looking hunk, but lifeless. And it says that God breathed into him the breath of life, and it's plural, for which I have no explanation, I just declare it, the breath of life. And you know what he did? He did the same thing that Jesus did back in the end of the book of John, where after the resurrection, he appeared to his disciples. And it said he breathed on them, and they received the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Jesus did at that moment upon his disciples the same thing that he did in the beginning when he created all things, according to the book of Colossians. He said, and Adam stood up on the ground, a living soul. The disciples suddenly were where Jesus was, where he promised to take them, John 14. in the heart of the Father, in the kingdom of the Holy Spirit, when Jesus leaned over to them. And the word in the Greek is the same word you'd use for someone blowing a flute. He said, he put his mouth where their mouth was, kind of like CPR, this sort of thing. And that's what God said to Abraham. And he took the out of his name and put it into Abraham's name. It's all tied in together. It's the breathing forth of life into unlife, of existence, of personality. And suddenly Abraham becomes named with the very life force of the breath of God. And he therefore walks out with his name indicating where he is. He is in union with the Creator God. He walks forth with this miracle son, Isaac, who is laughter. Now you put all those word pictures together. We've got a man who was stumbling along in darkness, probably perfectly happy as one can be in darkness, until the Lord broke in on him and revealed to him how unhappy he really was, and he didn't know, and told him to leave, which he did, sort of, and stumbling along, taking his father, contrary to his instructions, taking his nephew, which was like a cocklebur under his saddle from then on after, going just so far and stopping, then moving on after the death of his father, having trouble with Lot, which was not God's original instructions for him, then being fooled into thinking maybe his servant was to be his heir, and then finally making the biggest mess of all that we're still suffering the results of today, the birth of Ishmael. Poor Ishmael then is shuttled to the side and spends the rest of his life a wild man, giving birth to other wild men. Isaac, the son of promise, being born, and Abram being now named Abraham. We see the progression. You see, Abraham knows more now than he knew. He doesn't know all yet, but he knows more. And Abraham, who had such revelation to him, remember how tacky he acted with his wife? Remember how twice, they go down into Egypt, where they had no business being, number one, but that's beside the point. And just before they go into town, he says, now, you're a real good-looking woman. This was in the beginning when they first went to Canaan. He said, you're very good looking, and I know the Pharaoh, that dirty old man's going to want to put you in his harem, so you're on your own, sis. Just remember that, you know, I'm looking out for number one. Tell him that you're my sister so he won't kill me. I mean, never mind, he's going to drag you illegally into his bed and violate you, but you can live with that. But, you know, we wouldn't want Abram bothered here. And so you look at it and say, oh, Abram, please, you know, you wouldn't do something like that. I mean, it's less than I would expect from the father of the faith. Nonetheless, there it is. Had I been the Lord, I wouldn't have included that, but he did. And I'm very glad because it helps me. I can see that some of the things I've done and probably will do in the future, very embarrassing. I do not want the recording angel to have that left in my records, in my files. I want to take care of those things before we get to this exposure business, because there are certain things in my life I do not want others to be privy to, not now and not in the hereafter. It's just nobody's business but mine and the Lord, and I'd like to take care of those things now. So I don't want to be like Abraham, all that dirty laundry hung out. But there he was, and then you'd think he would have learned so very much now. But lo and behold, after this happened, they go down into Egypt again, and would you believe he does the same thing again? Now, I know you've been very embarrassed by some of your failures, and I know you were really upset because you thought you were better than that. Take heart. You're not by yourself. We have all exposed or been exposed in areas that we thought we were better than that. We thought we'd learned that. We thought that we were doing well in these areas, and the Lord says, no, trust me, you're not doing so good. And then after you see how horrible it is and you spend some time moaning over that, suddenly it breaks in on you, oh, thank God, it wasn't any worse than this. My potential for sin is so vast that instead of being terribly upset over how bad it was, I'm so thrilled it wasn't any worse than it was. That's when you begin to grow up into some enlightenment. It doesn't mean that sin is any better than it was, but it means that the mercy of God has withheld you and put a mark over you so that you didn't go beyond what you did. Your capabilities could have done that. And so it is that we see again. Now, remember this, she's in her 90s now. I mean, when you get up into your 90s, girls, gravity begins to take hold and do its worst. in every area of life, physically as otherwise. And so, but there must have been something to really happen to her. If you're 90 years old and you are restored to physical freshness, to where you can conceive and bear a child, the Bible says that she found strength. Well, I mean, there's been a lot of reversals there, a lot. I mean, the physical implications alone are absolutely astounding. And when you begin to consider, but also consider this, that in her 90th year and beyond, Abraham took one look at her and said, "Oh, are you a sweetheart?" He says, "Look, Pharaoh is going to get one eye full of you, and it is going to be churches out for me." He does the very same thing again. Evidently, she was restored in beauty as well as in physical and hormonal capabilities. And he does it again. The father of the faith. I'm so delighted, bless his heart, not only that he did it, but that the Lord told me about it. Mm-hmm. Because it is so encouraging. I won't stop here and say again what I've said so often that never fails to be of use for me, and that is that the flesh never weakens. It never dissipates through lack of use. Never. Never. It never gets any better. It never gets any weaker. And you always are capable of picking it up at the same point you laid it down, and it hasn't weakened one iota. It is at the same strength that you laid it down, and it will never. A la Mr. Bush, read my lips. It will never improve. Never. And we really expect our flesh to get better. And that is the basis over 99% of evangelical teaching on sanctification is that you're going to get better. Folks, you're not. You're just not going to get any better. And in fact, you're probably going to get worse. The flesh always remains, like anything that's dead does not improve. I mean, it's dead. Rotting death progresses further from there. It never regresses. So it is with flesh. And so we are capable of such sin. And our capabilities have begun to amaze me. The Lord's been opening my eyes some to my capacity for sin in the past few years. And I want to tell you, too, it'll scare you half to death. The miracle of our salvation and our sanctification is just that. It's a miracle. I can say it, but I can't really adequately appreciate the miracle of blood covenant. That God, the pure, holy, unsullied, living creator, would align himself with human flesh. And to know that that was his original design and intent. And to take it one step worse, not only has he decided to do that, but he has decided by his own decree to permit that flesh to fall into sin and to fall to the depths of its capacity and capabilities. Then that he would enter into that condition and retrieve those who he had permitted to enter into sin. I mean, when you begin to get a glimpse of the fact of how right it is that God has permitted sin to be. And he didn't have to. It was his decree and express will that Adam fall. For had Adam never taken advantage of his capacity to choose against God, there would always be that possibility behind the door. I mean, it may not have come, but it was there. And so not only has God done what he's wanted, but he's done what he's wanted in the face of allowing everything contrary to take place first. And then he has demonstrated his glory and his mercy and his power and his godhood in recovering and redeeming out of that pit all that was his to start with. The implications of that begin to unfold in your brain, and you find it wrinkles your mind, and you think, my God, how great you are that you don't take any advantage of your own self. You don't even rest yourself in your own capacity as God. You open up every area so that man will be without excuse. And you fully demonstrate yourself. And then I wonder, has he fully demonstrated himself? He's probably only demonstrated one little tiny corner of himself. And that is beyond our ability to even conceive of. And so it was that he allows Abraham to stumble and stub his toe and fall and pick up. And yet through it all, Abraham is learning. And he finally learns and is able to rest. Now, you will never know and never be able to rest in the grace of God without these stumbling. And I'm beginning to view sin, and I don't want to be heretical here, and I don't want to say something beyond what I want to say, but I'm beginning to view it as part of the mercies of God, and I say that very carefully. Part of the mercies of God, in the same way that the plagues were part of the mercies of God expressed to Egypt. Remember the plagues? We talked about those now. Talked about the plagues and where all of the things that the Egyptians worshipped were exposed to be non-deities, and the Egyptians suffered so from, but those were blessings of God. And I'm seeing that allowing me to express my own willful disobedience is, in a sort of reversal view, a blessing of God. Because without that, I would begin to be, I'd begin to think more highly of myself than I ought. I would begin to assume that I was in a position I am not, or that I had capabilities I have not. And yet Lord, the Lord in His mercy governs even that. He governs the arenas that He allows me to express my rebellion and sin in. And in doing that, He allows me to express it in the least painful and harmful manner for me. Do you follow what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
He allows me to only go so far. Remember where He said, told Abraham, He said that I'm going to bring you back to this country and I'm going to give it to you, but you can't have it now. Because, and there's that cryptic little verse that says, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And that used to worry the fool out of me. I think, whoa, 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 what did He mean, the iniquity of the Amorites? Why? What kind of a reason is that? Until I began to see that He allowed those God-hating, atheistic, rebellious people to run to the end of their string of sin. He allowed them to fill their cup of rebellion and God-hatred to the brim and running over, and then He judged it. And so He does. He puts a limit. He says, now, but in our case, He will say, now, I will allow you the liberty to choose with the full knowledge that you're going to choose wrong on occasion. But even that wrong choice is going to turn out to be good, because I'll turn it to your use, because in choosing wrong, you will see your own capacity for sin. You will see your own helplessness for righteousness. You will see your own, the strength of all my provision, and you will take a deep sigh of relief and lay down and rest in me. See how it starts out, and He turns it all and brings it around where actually you can look back. I can look back at rebellion in my life. Rebellion against God. And it was sin and deserved punishment, deserved a lot worse than it got. And yet I can say, Lord, I just appreciate your patience and let me do that. Mm-hmm. You just let me run to the end of my string, and then you jerked me up short. And praise God, it didn't get any worse than that, because you could have let me run further, but you stopped it at the right time. And even then, even though it was wrong, you turned it to my good. I wouldn't go back and do that again, but I'm so glad you let me sin there. You let me express the rebellion that was already in my heart. And you jerked, how safe and secure I am. Mm-hmm. How, and it doesn't mean that I escaped the retribution for it, the events that I've set into motion, my own sin, but it meant that God was in control of it. Even in my own sin and rebellion against Him, He's yet in control of that. I mean, we're dealing with a great God. We're dealing with a great God who allows us to come to a progressive understanding of our own helplessness. And that, I keep repeating it, that is in conjunction with our capacity for sin and our helplessness. And so He brings us to rest. Remember where in Hebrews He says, labor, there's a rest that remains to man. Labor to enter that rest. That has been a gnat that's buzzed around my brain all my life of walking with God. Labor to enter that rest. How can you work not to work? I mean, that's a nonsensical thing. And yet it is the truth. All our lives we spend laboring to rest, working to be able to rest and not work. But it is only in the unfolding revelation of our own helplessness. And the basis of blood covenant is that we are helpless. God came to us. We did not approach God. God always is previous, says one old writer. God is always previous. I love that. He's always the initiator. We respond to God. We never initiate anything between us and God. He's always the initiator. He's always the pursuer. We are not pursuing God, regardless of what it may look like. We were pursued to pursue Him. But if you get behind our pursuer, you'll find that He pursued us to pursue Him. He's always the pursuer. He's always the initiator, the advancer. And we are the ones who respond to Him. And He came to us and instituted that covenant. And the covenant was His idea. He brought all the things to it. He brought all the assets to it. We had nothing but Abraham, we contributed nothing but our snores in the corner, and he instituted the covenant. He said, I've come to you, and this is what we're going to do. And he didn't arbitrate it, and we were not allowed to set any of the parameters of the covenant. God set them all. And he said, this is how it will be. And since he said, this is how it will be, he said, I won't even cut the covenant with you. You realize we are not in covenant with God. No, no. We are in Christ, who is in covenant with God. In the person of Jesus, he is himself the creator God who initiated the covenant. He is also the creature man who entered into humanity. And in him, he initiated and fulfilled the covenant all in his own person. And he says, this is how it will be. And since he said, this is how it will be, he said, I won't even cut the covenant with you. You realize we are not in covenant with God. No, no. We are in Christ, who is in covenant with God. In the person of Jesus, he is himself the creator God who initiated the covenant. He is also the creature man who entered into humanity. And in him, he initiated and fulfilled the covenant all in his own person. That was the picture that Abram saw as he slept and snored. He saw what looked like a flaming fire or a smoking oven that passed between the pieces of the covenant. And there he saw the Lord initiate, fulfill the covenant in his own purpose. He is, says, I believe it's Romans, he is our propitiation. He is our Passover. He is our covenant. So we come to the covenant helpless. Never was it better demonstrated than at Mount Sinai. God walked those people through the means that he had at hand. He walked them out, brought them to Mount Sinai, where the mountain quaked and smoked, and there was thunders and lightnings. And the Lord said, put a fence around this place, and don't let any one man or beast come near to touch it, lest they die. And he came down and manifested himself upon that mountain. And there the people heard his actual voice. They had to hear vibrating on their ears the actual voice of God. Scared them spitless. They told Moses, they said, go back and tell God, don't talk to us no more. We cannot stand it. But he can give you a message and you can bring it to us. We're used to taking orders. And that's what the Lord did. You know, he always accommodates himself to our weakness. What a comfort that is to know that God accommodates himself to our own limitations. And we don't need to feel badly about that. It's a thing of grace. It's a marvelous thing that he accommodates himself to us. And he brings us to himself and then accommodates our limited capacity to receive him. So the blood covenant is how God has approached us and brought us to himself. Now, in this chapter of Exodus, in chapter 12, we see the means by which he delivered his people out of bondage. And it was always the perfect picture by a lamb who is dead. Now, a lamb is weakness. But a dead lamb is weakness that has been weakened. You can speak of that. Weakness that has been weakened. And the Lord said, I will let you see what I will do. Everything in the kingdom of the Holy Spirit is backwards to what it is in the physical. You do realize that. And it's a hard thing to grasp and to really understand. In the kingdom of the Holy Spirit, lions are lambs. In the kingdom of the Holy Spirit, the way up is down. The kingdom of the Holy Spirit, the way down is up. In the kingdom of the Holy Spirit, you have to die to live. And if you're going to live, you'll die. It's outs in and ends out and ups down and east is west. It's all mixed up. It's an exact negative. And so, therefore, it looks horrible to us. It looks, we don't want it. It looks impossible. It looks ugly. But when you see it from the right side, you say, this is the way things really should be. So he brought them out by the use of a dead lamb. He demonstrated exactly what he was going to do in the actuality some thousands of years later. And he brings them out with a high hand, a delivering hand under Moses. And again, I have to remind myself, I'm not teaching Exodus. Brings them just so far, 3 days after they go through the Red Sea, they run out of water. Remember that? And everybody pitches a fit, which tells me a lot about myself. First, water was their problem. There was too much of it. And then within 3 days, water's still their problem. There's not enough of it. You and I are the same way. It's always too much or too little. We can't seem to get an end, but it's always too much or too little. And remember, Moses is concerned. They immediately turned on Moses. Tells us a lot about ourselves. The minute we run out of water, we turn on God. We say, yeah, you did real good in Egypt, but what have you done lately? Here we are out in the, you brought us out of this wilderness to die. You would think that common sense would say, well, everything that they had witnessed, everything that they had observed, that, but no. And we're the very same way. Human nature hadn't changed any. And we're the very same way. And remember what happened? Moses came before the Lord and said, they don't have any water. And the Lord said, well, strike the rock. And water poured out. Picture says New Testament of Jesus, because it says that rock was Christ. I've often puzzled, what if it was really a rock? That, you know, every time they turned around, there was that rock. And how did the rock move? Did it just materialize every so often? It doesn't say. But it does say that wherever you are, however dry it is, there's always a rock with water in it. And a rock with water in it is a misnomer. Who'd ever expect there to be water in a rock? Out of the ground, sure, but not out of a rock. There's no water in rocks. And yet, a rock provides water. And that's why when you tell your lost friend, the Lord will deliver me here, they'll say, you know, please, cut us a little slack here. There's no deliverance here. He makes doors where there are no doors. He makes ways where there are no ways. He makes water out of rocks. And everybody has their own rock where it's impossible to receive water. But says Hannah, our rock is not as their rock. Our rock is the true rock, the rock that if you get close enough to it, you can hear the gurgle of plenty. You can hear moisture in this rock. And those closer you get to the rock, the more you're able to hear the water. It's there. It may not be surfacing at the moment, but it's there in preparation for your need. And remember how he spoke, rather he hit the rock and the water came out, and then immediately they're attacked by enemies. You'd think that as soon as you get into Canaan, everything's going to be wonderful. Remember when the Lord brought Abraham out? The first thing that happened when he got to Canaan, he arrived during a famine. That amazes me. Yeah, I get so amused at that. I think, you know, why should the Lord do this? Why bring you out of some place and bring you to a place where there's a need? We view needs as problems. Mm-hmm. The Lord doesn't. He delights in our needs. He delights in our helplessness. Are you aware that God finds pleasure in your helplessness? And yet we think, oh, God's proud of me. I'm strong. And the opposite is true. I look at Linda. My granddaughter's name is Lauren. And I look at Lauren, Linda delights in that baby's helplessness. She is thrilled with that little baby lays there and poops all over herself, and you know, she's just the biggest mess, and she's nothing but a little bundle of needs. And it gives Linda a delight to take care of that baby. And the child is hungry. You know, children do the most embarrassing things right there out in front of everybody, right in public. They have no sense of decorum, no sense of timing, no sense of etiquette. They do the most disgusting things. And yet everybody oohs and ahs over the babies. And they make all kind of accommodations for them. Now, if you're 40 years old and you're doing that, folks tend to frown on it. But if you're a baby, it's expected. It's part of being a baby. And you wouldn't have a baby without that thing. And when that little thing is hungry, I fussed at Linda and griped and complained and expressed dire predictions about how horrible it was going to be for her if she did not wean Christopher before the second child came. And being the way she is, she just smiled, said, yes, ma'am, and went on and did exactly what she wanted. And sure enough, the minute the baby is born, Christopher weaned himself. I could have just whipped him. all of my wisdom just fell to the ground. And she delights in nursing those babies. It's a pleasure to her to give of her own life force to that baby. And so it is with us. It delights our God when we have to admit our helplessness. And we won't do it until he rubs our nose in it 99% of the time. But part of walking in covenant is delighting in helplessness. So, Lord, I've got a problem. This is a biggie, Lord. I mean, I'm in a mess here. Isn't this going to be fun? Now, why can't I have that attitude? And, you know, I doubt it. I think, it's, oh, God, I've got a mess here. And that's insulting. And, when I'm not in a mess, as I say, I can be philosophical about it. But the minute that thing hits me in the face, contrary to James, I'm always surprised. And he says, be not surprised at these fiery towers. And I'm always surprised. I think, he really stubbed his toe when he said, count it all joy. But that's a good word too. It doesn't say it'll be all joy. It says you count it. It takes an effort on your part. Covenant is helplessness. And God brought these people to Mount Sinai, freshly delivered out of the bondages of Egypt, healed, delivered, first from too much water, and now from not enough water. Remember how he did that with not enough water? They ran out of water in about 3 days. You know, you can live a good while. Usually a good healthy male can live about 40 days or so without food before the body begins to consume living tissue and muscle as its own sustenance. But water, you can't go long without. The body has to have moisture. When you begin to get dehydrated, I don't know if you've ever been dehydrated or not, I have. You begin to get dehydrated, you begin to ache. Your joints ache. Every part of your body is sore and tender and becomes inflamed. You begin to get a disorientation and sort of a far away withdrawal, almost like you're on heavy medication. And your eyes hurt. To blink your eyes, it hurts. There's not enough moisture on your tongue to be able to moisten your lips. And everything begins to, you feel like you want to bend over, and you get cramps. And so everything begins to be focused on your innards right in the center of your being, and you begin to ache and hurt, and you have to concentrate to move your body. And you begin to get nauseated. The headache is unspeakable. Your eyes are sore and burning and tender. You cannot swallow well, and your tongue begins to puff because of the dryness. You begin to ache like you're terribly arthritic everywhere. And your whole body begins to pulsate with pain. And so you get serious in a hurry. And they ran out of water in the desert, and they got serious in a hurry. And so they turned on Moses. And Moses turns to the Lord. He said, look, he said, I didn't bring these people out. This is your business, Lord. What are you going to do here? And the Lord said, I'm glad you asked that question. He set this up. Now, he could have told them, folks, you better, fill up your canteens when we're leaving Egypt, because there is no water for a while. But he didn't say so. He let them run out of water. Let me hesitate to say, God has let us run out of water over and over and over again. Because if we didn't run out of water, we'd never come to the rock. The rock would never be struck before our eyes. And this time they ran out of water. And the thing was, they came to water then, and it was undrinkable. And that again, it's like, if it wasn't bad, it got worse. And the Lord brought them to this great need, and then brought them to what looked like deliverance, but was not. And now they really split the blanket with me. They talk about stringing Moses up. And Moses is in a mess, and he turns to the Lord. He says, well, what are we going to do about this? And the Lord showed Moses a tree. I wasn't going to talk about this, but it's just too good to pass up. The Lord showed Moses a tree. How often have we come up against absolute dire emergencies? And the Lord gives us a sign, Evelyn. He showed him a tree. It wasn't just any tree. He didn't see a tree or find a tree. He showed him a tree. This is wisdom. The Lord shows us a tree in the midst of people who are dying from thirst and talking about knocking us in the head, trying to make us responsible. And we know we have no capacity, and the Lord shows a tree. Moses took the tree, threw it in the water. The water became sweet. Have you ever drank brackish water? Have you ever tried to drink water that was... It's not a pleasant thing. I've tried to drink water before that had mud in it, that had... And it coats the inside of your mouth. It's a terrible thing. If you get thirsty enough, you'll drink anything. There are trees that, when put in certain kinds of brackish water, will absorb the mineral deposits or the whatever. But that's not beside the point. It doesn't matter. The miracle is that Moses knew what tree. The miracle is not that the tree sweetened the waters. The miracle is that Moses knew what tree would do it. It was wisdom. And God gives us wisdom in the desert when people are talking about stringing us up, when we don't have anything to take care of the problem with. God gives us wisdom. And so he put the tree in the water. The water becomes sweet. A beautiful picture of us in this barren desert of a world dying from lack of water. And the only water that's available will kill us. And the Lord took a tree, a piece of wood. And because of that tree that we call the cross, he absorbed all the poison into the tree. He took the poison on the cross. And the poison that was killing us, he took it himself and entered into death and delivered us out, and to us the waters became sweet. Rather metaphysical there, but nonetheless it'll teach. Moses was told by the Lord, he said, give earnest heed to the voice of your God. We have to be reminded of that. We are helpless. But in our helplessness, we have to give heed to the voice of our God. I've noticed Linda nursing Lauren. And Lauren has gotten to where, boy, she can latch in on the smell of plenty. But in the very beginning, that baby had to be taught where the spigot was. She had the automatic reflex of sucking, but she didn't know where to apply. And that's you and I. We'll run around suck on anything. Just suck. We have the need. And we have to be taught where the supply is. We have to give heed to the voice of our God, who will teach us how to zero in on his voice. I hope that you're all zeroing in on my voice this morning. There's a lot of noises that are going on. I point out to you the noise of the fan. There's the noise of one another shuffling pages. There's the noise of a car passing on the road. There's any number of noises you probably hadn't noticed, because I hope you're listening to my voice. We choose where to listen. And in our walk with God, we have to choose to give heed to the voice of the Lord. He will speak to us out of our own need and give us wisdom to know where to walk. And when he does, then the rest of it is easy. But Lord, you're going to have to speak wisdom to me here, and you're going to have to speak loud. Mm-hmm. I'm listening best I can, but you're going to have to speak up, because I'm not real sure I'm going to hear you. I'm not sure about how to zero in on here. And the Lord delivers us and gives us more than enough. Have you ever seen the cowboy pictures where they come up on the oasis or the water hole and everybody, horses and people and all, run into it, you know? That's us. The Lord is going to have plenty there, and it's going to be right on time. But he's going to allow us to get a bit dehydrated so that we can appreciate the wisdom. So it will train us in the listening. So it will give us a capacity to show others how to find water. Remember I mentioned last week, one of the marvelous things about Isaac was that he was a well digger. Did I talk about that last week? He was a well digger. Anybody who knows how to find water can go in the desert. If you know how to locate water, you'll be okay. You can take care of yourself and somebody else. And one of the things about Isaac, and he had not many outstanding things about this young man, but he did know how to find water. He learned from his daddy how to dig his own well. And one of the most important things that I have to share with people, and I realize I'm not an evangelist, I'm not a lot of things, but I'm one who teaches you how to find water, how to dig your own well. Because there's going to come a time when you're going to be thirsty, and I'm not going to be there, the preacher's not going to be there, your friends aren't going to be there. You're going to have to know how to find water for yourself. Moses wasn't going to always be with these people. They needed to know how to find water. And they spent their lives learning how to locate water. And the world will come to you and teach you how to use a dowsing rod and everything else. You don't need to know how to do all those things, as long as you know there's a rock following you. All you need to do is find the rock. And the rock is Christ. Finding water is the thing. These people come out. They come out with all of their lessons on how to survive in the middle of the desert, how to turn brackish water into drinkable, how to be delivered from their enemies. Remember, the Amalekites attacked them about this time, and they learned how to fight. And it was the most peculiar fight in this world. Remember that? They fought by one man lifting up his hands to God, and in an absolute expression of helplessness. As long as Moses held his hands up, and it was work holding his hands up. It is work to be helpless. Do you know that? It's a lot easier, wiggle around and do something. But then that's why you have to work, to labor, to enter this rest.
He couldn't do it by himself.
He had to have help to do that. Had to have help. It was such a hard job. He had to have help to express their helplessness. It's important. And that's what we do for one another. We expose to one another our helplessness. I know, and I appreciate y'all. Y'all are very nice to me, because I have a real sharp tongue, and I know that I'm aware of it. It doesn't do me any good, but I'm aware of it. It doesn't change me, it seems, but at least I'm aware of it. But, you just don't do people any favor when you are too nice. And one of the things that I do have an ability to do, and that is kind of put things in perspective sometimes, and that's not always nice, and that's not always fun, but it's always effective. And when you can see where you are, you can't go anyplace else till you see where you are now. A lot of times we say, person can't be found until they know they're lost. You won't follow. That's why a fellow who's drowning will be allowed to almost drown before the lifeguard bothers to go in and get him, wait till he's too helpless to fight him. The Lord does the very same thing for us. He lets us flounder until we're too helpless to fight. And sometimes getting helpless is a very bruising process. The Lord allowed them to understand how helpless they were. This is the beginning of their understanding. Until they come to chapter 20. And this is where the Lord exposes himself in his complete purity to them in a thumbnail sketch. And I'm going to stop here. We'll begin next week and see where they become amalgamated as a nation. Up until now, they've been a big sprawling family of up toward 3 million or more. Estimates vary. But they were a large family with many, many different sheikhs that were the heads of their own particular clans. But at this point at Sinai, they were brought out, and here they are welded together into a nation. They become a people for the first time. Up until now, we've had the history of this family. But now this family is going to become a people. And this people is going to marry their God. At this point, at Sinai, there is a wedding. And this nation marries their God and becomes a participant in him and he in them. And we're going to see how it unfolds and works out and the provisions that God has made them. Now, I wind this by saying, all of your life, however many years you've lived, I've probably lived just about as long as most of you, as long as you live, you will continue to have unfolded in your own understanding your helplessness. It is the marvel that we are weak. And the marvel is that the Lord delights in our weakness. The fact that we are weak is what makes us strong. My little granddaughter is as strong as her mama. But if she tries to walk on her own, then she's going to have to use her own muscles. But as long as she's weak, her mama will carry her. As long as she's unable, her weakness is what makes her precious to her mother. It brings out all those maternal instincts. Her mother delights in her weakness. And for Lauren to say, well, now, if you don't mind, Mama, you gave me breakfast this morning, but let's scramble some eggs for lunch. It would devastate my daughter-in-law. Part of her joy of life is nursing that infant baby. It is a pleasure to her. She sits down, she stops whatever she's doing. And in fact, she never put one of these children on a schedule. I would have been horrified at mine. Instead, they just sip all day long. You know, just there she is. She just sips these babies. And I've learned so much from watching her with these babies. And it delights God for us to just sip. We bring ourselves and we just kind of sip according to need. And no, we want to load up on a meat that we'll see in supper. But the Lord says, well, you know, what about in between time? Aren't you thirsty? Wouldn't you like just a little sip? And it delights him. And so we don't need to be embarrassed or ashamed to bring our needs for him. Needs are blessings from God. Lacks. Revelation of the lack of our own ability is a delight to God. It is part of our walking to be satisfied with weakness. And I find I'm learning where I am weak. I'm learning that I know I'm weak, but I'm having trouble being satisfied with my weakness. That's where I come up against my problems. I want to be a woman of faith and power and to command angels and to see. But that's not it. It's like old Jehoshaphat, who says one of the most spectacular words ever spoken. He says, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Mm-hmm. Connect that up with Psalms, where it says, as the eyes of a servant are on her mistress, so we are directed. Our eyes are on God. For us to delight in weakness is the beginning of spiritual maturity. To take pleasure in being needy, to take delight in having wants, to take pleasures and our supreme joy, to suddenly realize I'm without here, I have need. That is the beginning of spiritual maturity. To be satisfied, to be weak and helpless and needing to be cuddled and to be a sipper. That's backwards. To be mature, you have to be a baby. To be strong, you have to be weak. To be weak indicates you're strong. To rest, you have to labor. But if you labor, it's only labor to rest. Everything's backwards, everything's back to front, womp-a-jowed, as they say in Arkansas. Everything's just a little bit off-centered in reality. So it is that covenant is the teaching of how utterly weak and helpless we are, and what a joy and a delight and a total fulfillment it is, because man was created to be weak, to be helpless, thereby to be the strength of the universe.
When you were talking about Moses holding his hands up,